I'm glad you could join us tonight as we're continuing through the Bible. Why don't you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We left off in the middle of chapter 14 where Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And then we just briefly touched on the Holy Spirit and on Wednesday. And then we looked at it a little further, the Holy Spirit on Sunday, where next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll finish up that wrap on the whole Holy Spirit. And really important, if you can make it Sunday, that'd be great. I think it's an important part, specifically for our body, our church right now, to be able to hear this message of the Holy Spirit. But one of the things that's embedded in this discussion about the coming of the Holy Spirit, really, I have a goal tonight, and that is to see a correlation that oftentimes is missed in this discussion of Jesus saying, "It's expedient that I leave you, that I send a comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will come after me." And Jesus is telling about the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit would do specifically. But I want you to notice tonight how many times Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit in conjunction with His commandments. His commandments. That's the most overlooked part of this passage. You won't see it as much in the commentaries. It's almost like, for some reason, in my studies, I've seen most of the commentators, which some taters are more common than others, but I found that there's not always much said about the part where Jesus emphasizes keeping the commandments. Why is that, I wonder? We like talking about the Holy Spirit, and we like the idea of the power of God, but what about obedience? Is that a topic everyone wants to hear about? It's a funny thing how the church, you know, we like the exciting stuff, but the, you know, get down and get busy and get it done stuff that takes a little work. The commandments. I think there's a lot of confusion, by the way, on the commandments of the Lord. I came across some of these Sunday school stories. My Sunday school class of fifth graders, this one lady wrote, they were learning about the Ten Commandments. When we got to "Thou shalt not commit adultery," I wondered if I could explain this issue to them. Sure enough, suddenly a 7-year-old girl raised her hand and asked, "What does commit mean?" Pretty good. Kids are great. The third grade Sunday school teacher was giving a lesson on the commandments, honor your father and mother. And so she asked, "Now, does anyone know a commandment for brothers and sisters?" And one sharp girl raised her hand and said, "Thou shalt not kill." Another fourth grade Sunday school teacher completed several lessons on the Ten Commandments by asking, "What's the hardest commandment for you to keep?" Most responded, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." She couldn't understand why fourth graders would find it a problem until a mother quizzed her son on what he meant. Without blinking, the boy replied, "Thou shalt not sass back to adults. Adultery." And that confusion carries on into adulthood on the commandments. But one of the things I think we need to recognize is when Jesus is saying this in where we left off, John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you keep my commandments." What is Jesus talking about there? I think we need to kind of remember the context of what this passage is speaking of, and we'll show you that and remind us each other of that as we continue through this. So let's take a look here. It says here in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." So we looked at that on Sunday, and we learned about those are the two positions that we have in the Holy Spirit. He is with you and he shall be in you. And then we're looking even further next Sunday on that third relationship, the upon. He will come upon you. Some say there's only two relationships with the Spirit. I see that as a problem. Because Jesus told them, he said, "Listen, the Holy Spirit is with you." And are you saved or unsaved when the Holy Spirit is with you? Unsaved. But then when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is what? In you. And we saw Jesus there in John chapter 20 breathe the Holy Ghost in them. And we looked at that on Sunday. But then we see him later on in the book of Acts chapter 1, he says, now go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and power shall come upon you. And so there's that third relationship that we're going to explore even further on Sunday. But Jesus is giving this word to the disciples as a word of comfort. For the context of our story here tonight is where Jesus is comforting his disciples because he's telling them that he's about to depart from them. And where he's going, they cannot go with them. And so he says, hey, it's good news that I'm leaving because I'm going to send my comforter to comfort you, to come alongside of you, to be strength for you. That's what the word comforter in the original language, paraclete or parakletos, it means simply to stand alongside and be strength for someone. The work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if that's the work of the Holy Spirit, by the way, I wonder if that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do through you from time to time, that you might come alongside of others by the power of the Holy Spirit and offer comfort and stability. Some of us aren't so good at that. You know, we're not the kind of people that are, you know, the real huggy-feely and come, oh, it's going to be all right. But, you know, that is a fruit, I believe, of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. May the Lord give you that same heart to allow the Holy Spirit to work through you. Because, you know, there's a lot of hurting people. People that are depressed, downtrodden, beat up, wiped out. And we need to be the kind of church that comes alongside of those who are hurting. And you say, Brett, that's just not, I'm not a real come alongside kind of person. But welcome to the rest of us. Most of us aren't. Some of you have a gift, I believe, given by God to do that. But I believe the Holy Spirit can come upon you and work in you to be that kind of person. So we'll be looking at that again further on Sunday, this coming Sunday, and finishing that up. But then he goes on in the same dissertation. He's talking in verse 19. He says, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now, in this section, Jesus is going to talk about his manifesting himself. What is that? The word manifestation, just to be made known, to make known. So he's talking about these times when he would be made known. And he kind of begins that discussion. He says, yet a little while, verse 19, the world sees me no more, but you see me because I live, you shall live also. And so he's talking about who sees him when. When is he made known to the world? When is he made known to the disciples? And then in verse 20, at that day you shall know, this manifestation, that I am in my Father and ye in me. If you're taking notes, one thing you could jot down, it might be helpful, is there was a past manifestation, a present manifestation, and there will be a future manifestation. I believe Jesus hints at all three of these manifestations of himself, Jesus Christ. The past manifestation was to his disciples. And we see that there in verse 19. It focuses on his resurrection and his post-resurrection appearances. Remember when Jesus rose from the grave, we're told that 500 early church believers in Jesus actually saw a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's one of the reasons I believe that Christianity spread like wildfire. How do you spread a religion as fast as Christianity? Some might just simply say, well, because it's true. So it spread. But what made the people in those days, even though their lives were on the line because they would have been killed, most of them for not rendering unto Caesar, saying, Caesar is Lord. Instead of saying that, they were saying, nope, Jesus is Lord, and we're willing to die even for that. What was it that made the early church see that that Christianity really was the truth? I believe it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because after he rose from the grave, he manifested himself to his disciples, not just the 12 or the 11, but he actually manifested himself to hundreds of his followers. And they believed. From that point on, man, they were locked in, even to the point of death. Even to the point where watching their own families be killed, they would not deny the truth of Jesus Christ. Do you ever wonder, how would you do if someone held your feet to the fire and said, deny Jesus Christ? Do you really believe in him? And you'd say, I do. And then they put your family in front of you and say, now we're going to kill your family if you, unless you say Caesar is Lord. Would you really do that? Do you believe in Jesus that wholeheartedly? You know, it's interesting because in our culture, I'm afraid, we have made words such a meaningless thing. You know, to be people of our word and actually say what we mean and mean what we say. I know a lot of Americans today who say, oh yeah, I would deny Jesus because in my heart, I wouldn't fail him. I'd still believe. I'd just say, yeah, whatever, Caesar is Lord, and make him go away and save my family. It's interesting to me that the early church, their words that came out of their mouth were much more important than I think in our culture. They would not say Caesar is Lord. There's a story of the Roman soldiers that were going around collecting Christians and killing them because they would not deny Jesus Christ. And there were 54 men in a community that they gathered up. And they were the leaders of the community, 54 of these leaders in the community. And they said, we want you to say Caesar is Lord, just to declare your allegiance to him and not to this Jesus who you seem to follow. And none of the men would crack. None of them said it. And so the Romans took them on a very cold and frozen night. In fact, there was snow on the ground. And there was a lake that was frozen. And they made the men strip down naked. And they put them out in the middle of that frozen lake, standing on the ice, barefoot, naked. And they then built a huge roaring bonfire on the edge of the lake there. And they said, all you have to do is come and say Caesar is Lord and we'll let you go home and you can be with your families and we'll call you Roman citizens. It'll be good. But if you don't, you will freeze to death on that lake tonight. As the Romans stood there warming themselves by the fire, they laughed and mocked and scoffed as those naked guys out on that lake were just freezing. But to their shock, they heard something. They heard the Roman soldiers to their ears. They listened. They heard the 54 men singing kind of a hymn together, and they were singing 54 brave soldiers, 54 brave soldiers of the Lord. And they were singing this thing over and over again, and the Romans couldn't believe it. But man, it got colder and colder, and they mocked even further. But finally, one of the 54 men couldn't handle it. His feet were killing him. He's freezing. He finally ran in and said, Caesar is Lord. And he warmed himself by the fire and got kind of back, and they let him go. And he went home. And the men out in the lake began to sing, 53 brave soldiers of the Lord, 53 brave soldiers of the Lord. So moved was one of the Roman soldiers that saw this whole thing transpiring. He stripped off his Roman clothes, ran out into the middle of the lake, and they all started singing 54 brave soldiers of the Lord. Great story. These Christians of the early church, man, they were bold, they were brave, they weren't ones who would deny the name of Jesus Christ. And I hope that maybe Americans, that we might take another look at what does our word mean, especially as it relates to denying Jesus Christ. I would hope that as these days get more controversial, and I think we're getting in a day where to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is God. I believe we're getting closer and closer to a day where that might cost us. Not our lives necessarily yet. But it might cost reputation, it might cost you business, it might cost you friendships. There are people in this church, I know, it's already cost them in those ways. And I think that's going to intensify the closer we get to the end, when Christ comes back and rules and reigns, and his wrath actually will be poured out upon this Christ-rejecting, sinful world. The closer we get to that, the harder it is, I think, for Christians to be, you know, like we've been in the last couple decades, you know, where, hey, it's cool, I'm a Christian, God bless America, good for you, man, you found your path, right on. That's going to change. And it is changing. Have you sensed that change in the last several years? Man, I have. So we need to kind of gear up mentally and say, man, I'm not going to deny my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, all that said, there was a past manifestation of Jesus, the resurrection, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ to his disciples. Now, the last time the world would see Jesus was when Joseph and of Arimathea and Nicodemus would take his body and they would put it in the tomb. That would be the last times they'd physically see Jesus' body. But the next time the world would see him, he'd come in a very different way. The world, not the church, not his followers, not his disciples. But the next time the world sees Jesus, he's going to come and rule and reign in glory. And I believe John 14:19, the verse we just read, starts to focus on his resurrection, post-resurrection appearances. But then in John 14:20, centers especially on the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which we'll study on Sunday. And how the believers, they would start to have a oneness with the Lord by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that as we continue to read. Now, when Jesus returned after he ascended into heaven, one of the things he did was became the exalted head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And I believe that's kind of being implied here in some of these words that Jesus says here, verse 19 and 20. Verse 20, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. One of the things Jesus is trying to get across to these disciples in this message is, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Remember that? He said that in verse 9 of the same chapter. We looked at this last Wednesday night. This idea that Jesus is God, the Holy Trinity. You see that in this chapter. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all talked about in this chapter. Jesus is taking great pains to communicate that we're all the same. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then he kind of cryptically says this word that you kind of think, what does he say in verse 20? In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. How does that work? Well, I believe he's talking about the Father in heaven, Jesus who was with them presently, but also the Holy Spirit that would indwell them. And it'd be the Lord in the church, working through the church. These are the things that Jesus is hinting at to the disciples. They would not fully understand what he was talking about until much, much later. John 14:20, speaking of this coming of the Holy Spirit, where the Lord would dwell in the church. Jesus, the exalted head. By the way, let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of how Jesus is, after he resurrected, that he's the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll just read it, jot it down. Chapter 1, verse 19 through 23. It says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named is not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave to him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth in all. Christ, the head of the church, after he died, rose again, seated on the right hand of the Father, Christ becomes the head of the church. And that's what I believe Jesus is getting ready to do. That's what he's hinting at in these passages, his role after he would die and resurrect. Now, believers today, of course, didn't see Jesus after his resurrection or in his ascension. We didn't see that. That was only the first century church or those first disciples that actually saw that. But we are united to Christ by this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's going to kind of go on and talk to us about here. The indwelling of the Spirit. So we see that there was a past manifestation, making himself known, manifesting himself to the disciples. And that brings us to the second point. We see there's a present manifestation of himself to the believers. We see that in verses 21 and verses 23 through 24. Let's take a look. So as we go on, verse 21, it says, he that hath my commandments, and there's that word, commandments again, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I love him, and will manifest myself to him. Who does the Lord manifest himself to? The word tells us, he that keepeth my commandments, he that loveth me. Then the Lord says, that's us. This is the present day manifestation of Jesus Christ. Now keep that tucked away, because how many of you want to have that Jesus Christ manifesting himself in your life? Man, I want that. I think that's one of the greatest cravings that we could ever have, is to have more of Jesus in our lives. And Jesus says there's a way you can do that, to make myself manifest in you presently. What is that? Obedience to the commandments and loving him. That's what verse 21 says. Well, by this time the disciples were thoroughly confused. Don't blame them. We have an advantage because we can read the rest of Paul's writings where he clarifies all these things. But the disciples are really confused, and you see that by Judas. Now, by the way, this isn't Judas Iscariot. He's gone out of the scene here. This is the brother of James, different Judas, different disciple. Verse 22, Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? See, these guys are thinking very temporal. They're thinking very physical. How can you show yourself to us but the world not see you? What's that all about? So he doesn't understand that he's talking about Jesus being made manifest through the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Christ, the head of the body, working through the body by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is mystical to these disciples. They don't get it. But Jesus, he goes on and says, verse 23, he answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Same as kind of saying, keep my commands or my statutes, covenants. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So Jesus, he says here, listen, you guys, just get this part. I know you don't understand what I'm saying fully. Judas says, what in the world are you talking about? And Jesus says, listen, just keep my commandments, my words, and love me, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our, what's the word there? Abode. I like that word. If you look it up in the original language, it simply means to make our home, to be at home at. How important is that, to have Christ at home in your life? Have you ever wondered what makes a home homey? How are you at home? Well, when you're visiting someone's house, oftentimes you're at home when there's comfort. And as long as there's nothing that kind of irritates you or perhaps makes you feel uncomfortable. How would you feel if you went over to somebody's house from Athey Creek here, and you're like, oh, they come over to dinner. You're like, oh, okay, cool. And you go over to their house. And when you walk in the door, the first thing you see is that they've got a martini in their hand. They're like, hey, come on, here's one for you. And you're like, well, I don't really drink. Oh, you're already feeling a little awkward because you don't want to seem like you're judging them, because it's okay to drink. But you just have chosen kind of not to. And so you're already kind of, But then as you walk in the living room, there's the big screen TV with pornography going on it right there. They got the DVD fired up. There's porno right there. You're like, oh. Are you going to be at home there? And the kids come running through the house swearing like sailors. And man, pretty soon you're like, man, this is not a place I'm at home. But boy, in the home of our heart, if we have junky sin that's letting it go unchecked, is Christ going to be at home in your heart? That's the question. It says here that he wanted to make our abode, it's plural. Who's our? I believe it's the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How are they going to make your heart a home? It says it right here. It's very clear. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come and come unto him and make our abode, to make it home, or make our home with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. You see, if you allow unchecked sin in your life, don't be surprised when you feel distant, even disconnected from the love of the Father, and even from God's presence. Whether it's, we're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through you, or Jesus Christ having an intimacy with him, or speaking in prayer to God the Father, don't be surprised if you're letting sin just go unchecked and sin has become a part of your home. When Christ attempts to go in your home, there's going to be a separation there. We've said it a million times. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 makes it clear that it's your sin that separates you from God the Father. Sin. Unchecked. Now, the Bible says we're all sinners. We've all fallen short, and no one in this room is perfect, nor will we be until we meet him and see him in the sky. That's going to be a good day. I'm looking forward to that. But the idea is that if you're just blatantly letting sin unchecked go in your life, and you know what's so sad is there's people that are in the Christian world today that say, well, I just struggle with this, and it's kind of what I deal with. It's my sin that I struggle with, but it's not a big sin. I mentioned pornography. You know, that's one where in America, even amongst Christian men, you almost hear them buying what the world has been selling for a long time now. And that is this, that, you know, it's just a struggle. It's not a big deal. It's just pictures. I'm not really hurting anyone. It's just a little sin that it's my one area that I haven't dealt with. And man, I don't see it that way at all. When I read the book of Romans, chapter 1, the context there is sexual immorality. For the most part, that whole section is about sexual immorality. And that whole part of men just kind of blowing it off, neither being thankful or giving glory to God, but rather just doing what they want to do. And it says that eventually God will give them over to their own lusts. We've talked about that in previous studies. And boy, if you don't have a conscience about your sin, especially in that area of pornography, that's a big one in the church, especially among men. It's a huge problem in the church in America today. And if that goes unchecked, if that goes for any distance, eventually it says the Lord will give them over to that lust of their flesh. And all I know is I don't want any part of that. Being given over to a reprobate mind, that's what it says there. Read Romans chapter 1. It's sobering. It's startling. And then a guy who's struggling with pornography, not just struggling, but maybe even choosing to sort of engage in it willingly. At one day, he used to struggle with it and say, man, I got to stop this. I got to not go there. I got to cut the internet connection. I got to kill the subscription. I got to do this. You know, and men try to make those. Man, that's the war. That's the struggle. But there's a point where a guy will allow certain behaviors just to become part of his life. And that's where you don't want to be. Because that's where it seems that God gives you over to that reprobate mind. And whatever that means, even if it leads to kind of an apostasy, man, that's dangerous ground. Don't listen to what the world says. The world is telling you, Christian men, that it's okay and you can do this or that or the other thing and it's all right. And what people are doing today is just so wrong. What we allow in our homes shouldn't be. Why? Am I going to hell, Brett? Well, here's the thing. The Bible tells us right here, if we don't keep his commandments, if we don't follow his word, then he's not going to abide in our home. He's not going to be in our house. So minimally, your life's going to be empty and dry and powerless and weak. And all the while, Satan's getting away with the lie that you're actually enjoying this thing. But it doesn't work that way, does it? In fact, not just pornography, but all sin. Sin is so brutal. It's, you know, sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go. It'll cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. And yet Satan feeds us that line over and over and over again. We got to fight against that. Obey his commandments. Be like the psalmist who said, I will put no unclean thing before my eyes. Be like Paul who said, flee fornication. That means run for your life. Don't dabble, don't play, run. The urgency is incredible when you read the Bible. It's like Joseph of the Old Testament. Remember when Potiphar's wife came on to him? That was sort of the Old Testament version of pornography. There's Potiphar. Hey, you big boy. Go to bed with me, she says. But Joseph, remember the story? Man, he ran. She grabbed his coat and he wiggled out of his coat like in first grade. Remember in the playground, the kids would try to grab your coat. You go, ha! And they're holding your coat. Like, free. That's what Joseph does. and he runs for his life. And you say, but Brett, how'd that work out for him? Wouldn't it have been better for him to have just slept with her instead of going to prison and all that? He went to prison for years under that false. You say the Lord didn't cover him, didn't work. Oh, wait a minute. You gotta understand, there's pleasure in sin for a season, but the season is short, and the sadness that comes from sin and the suffering that comes from sin is long. But at the same time, purity and holiness leads to happiness. You know, Joseph, sure, he went through that hard time and that hard trouble, but he ended up being the second most powerful man in the world, and he ended up saving his whole family, who eventually came down and were able to eat food during a time of famine. God worked it out, just like he will in your life. If you cut those things out that might be pleasurable just for a season, that the Lord has rewards that go far and beyond anything we could imagine. You and I, we need the presence of God in our life. You know, there's another Old Testament illustration, and I'd like to take a little time with it tonight because I think it's really a cool one, and it relates to what we're talking about. Turn with me to the book of Genesis. As you're turning to Genesis chapter 18, as the believer yields to the Father, loves the Word of God, prays and obeys, there's a deeper relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying here. Salvation means we're going to heaven, but submission means that heaven comes to us in some ways. We got to submit ourselves and obey His Word. Here in Genesis, we have this interesting compare and contrast. In fact, two chapters back to back. And I wanted to show you this because this is one example of someone who was disobedient and not following the Lord and just kind of living the American Christian sort of way. And then there's another chapter right next to it that shows a guy who's really walking with the Lord and doing the right thing. And in chapter 18, we have the right one. Check it out. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. Check it out. It says, "And the Lord appeared unto him," Abram, "in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent in the heat of the day," or the door of the tent in the heat of the day. "And he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground." Now keep in mind, you know, Abram's over 80 years old. And he's busting a move right here. He sees these three guys and pure men, he runs. He runs out to greet them. Notice the zeal that we see here within Abraham. He bows himself toward the ground, and verse 3, he says, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." He's saying, oh, please stay here. Don't pass my tent. Stay. Please stay in my tent. Now you say, Brett, how's he calling this guy the Lord? These three guys, what's the deal with that? We're going to find out that there's two angels here, and one of the third person is actually sort of this physical appearance of God. Most scholars believe that that's what we would call a Christophany, minimally a theophany, but a Christophany. That is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. There are several places in the Old Testament you see those, where perhaps Christ, before he was even born in Bethlehem, he appears as a man to people. And this might be one of those such cases. But so we do know that it's the Lord, though, because of what we're going to see here. So verse 4, "Let a little water, I pray thee, be fetched. Wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree. I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. And you shall pass, after that you shall pass on. For therefore ye are come to your servant." And they said, "So do as thou hast said." And Abraham hastened to the tent unto Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal. Knead it. Make cakes of on the hearth." You know, so they're baking cake. And then Abraham ran, verse 7, to the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man and hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk. Man, some of you guys, like, you throw the meat on the Traeger, but you forget the part, you know, of the butchering. Abraham's doing all this, you know, in an afternoon. He's running around. He kills the calf. He butchers it, quarters it or whatever, and throws it on the Traeger and gets it all ready to go. And took butter, verse 8, always a good ingredient, and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Now, this is great, because then there's this discussion with Sarah and Abraham, and the promise from the Lord, which is pretty funny. He says, you know, Sarah's going to give birth to a child. Sarah, she's cracking up behind the tent going, me, give birth? That's right. That's crazy. I'm way too old. She's laughing behind the door of the tent. And look at verse 13. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I have surety bear a child when I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I'll return to thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denied, saying that I laughed not, for she was afraid. And she said, nay, or the Lord said, yea, nay, but thou didst laugh. I love that. Sarah, I didn't laugh. And he said, yes, she did. I know all things. Man, you can't pull it over on the Lord. But anyway, then check this out. I want you to get this picture of the Lord. He's giving this great promise to Abraham. Why? Because Abraham's invited him into his tent, into his home, and said, man, stay with me. And he makes himself, makes the Lord comfortable in his home and says, comfort ye yourselves, eat of my food. And there the Lord reveals this promise to Abraham and Sarah about the son. But then check out this other thing, verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, now this is a rhetorical question from the Lord. He's not really asking for an answer, but he's raising a question to prove a point. And what does he say? This is an interesting one. Mark it well. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. What's the question? The Lord says, should I hide what I'm about to do to Sodom? Now, what's he going to do to Sodom? Fire and brimstone. It's going to be destroyed. Should I hide that from Abraham? He says, no. Why? Because I know Abraham, that he is going to command his children and his family and his household to follow me and to keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments. This is a real secret, folks, and I want to tell you, this is huge. Listen, God's revelation is not based on our studying of the word or our diligence or anything like that. It's more based on distribution. I believe God gives you understanding, revelation, like he's doing here to Abraham, based upon not your works or anything, but based on your passing it on. Distribution maybe might be the best word. God's revelation. He says, should I hold this thing back? He says, no, because Abraham's going to distribute this truth to his family, and he's going to hold true to my word. So I'm going to share with him this great vision. I wonder sometimes, people say, Brett, I don't ever really hear from the Lord. I never really feel directed by the Lord. And one of the problems might be that God doesn't always share it with a person who's not willing to distribute or to give out that which they're taking in. So the point is, Abraham says, gets from the Lord, I'm going to give this to Abraham because he's going to distribute it to his family. Just a little tidbit of truth there. So what do we see? We see a man sitting in the tent during the heat of the day in his doorway, sees these two angels and the Lord, runs out vehemently, zealously, makes him a meal, says, stay at my home, be comfortable in my home. And even though his home wasn't perfect, even with Sarah doubting and laughing behind the tent door and all that whole stuff, even though it wasn't a perfect home, the Lord was at home there and shared with Abraham and gave him vision and even revelation. And then his family would be blessed because of it. Does that sound like a good home? I love that home. Home number two. Turn the page to the right. After Abraham and the Lord have a little debate there, the rest of chapter 18, about how many righteous would the Lord slay along with the wicked. You can read that tonight if before you go to bed. It might help you go to sleep a little bit. It's good. No, it's good stuff. But look at the similarity here, but the differences in Genesis 19. And there came, verse 1 of chapter 19, two angels to Sodom in the evening time. Question, what's different so far? There's only two angels missing who? The Lord himself is not even in this little posse. Where did he go? We don't really know where the Lord was, but all we know is he was with the two angels at Abraham's house and was at home there. But here in Sodom where Lot lives, now we only get these two angels coming. And it says, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Abraham was sitting in the doorway of his tent, Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, by the way, that's where the judges and the rulers of Sodom would sit. The implication is that Lot was actually some kind of a leader in the city. You know, kind of the mayor or a city councilman or something like that. That's where they sat. When we go to Israel, one of the things we get to do is see an ancient city in a place called Tel Dan. And one of the coolest parts is you can see how the old city worked. You walk, you know, the travelers like us, we'd come to the gate of the city and there was this little court area and the very place where Ahab, the king of the northern tribes there, Ahab, the place where his throne was is literally still there. And it was in the gate of the city. And there he would rule from that throne and we all go and sit on it and stuff. You can go play around there. It's pretty fun. But it's a little creepy because Jezebel rocked right there too and stuff like that. But you kind of see how it worked. And people would come into the city and travelers would get clearance to enter into the city by the city councilman and the king or the rulers. So Lot's probably of someone of importance in the city of Sodom. That's a little nerve wracking if you ask me. So he's sitting in the gate of Sodom and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. Do you sense a hastiness or running? We saw Abraham run out to meet the three. Lot just kind of rises up to meet them. And he bows himself with his face toward the ground. So far, so good, maybe, kind of. Not quite as wholehearted, but he bows himself to the ground. And verse 2, it says, and he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house and tarry all night and wash your feet. And ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, no. But we will abide in the street all night. Now, I like these angels. They're messing with Lot. They're saying, no, we love this. This is such a beautiful city. I'm sure we'll be safe out in the street of your city, Lot. We don't need to go to your house. We'll just stay out here in the street. Now, notice the nervousness of Lot. Verse 3, and he pressed upon them greatly. And they turned into his house with him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast. And he did break unleavened bread and they did eat. Now there's similarities, aren't there? He fixes him a meal. He invites him into his house. But the intentions seem to be different. He says, come into my house, stay tonight, because if you don't, you're going to get whooped on out here in the street. This is a kind of a bad city that I live in. Now, if you read the rest of the story there, why did Lot not want them out in the street? Because the city of Sodom was a city where all the men of the city had become homosexual, past the level of what we even see today, where they were beating down Lot's door saying, where are those visitors? We want to have relationships with them. And we're not talking like playing frisbee and stuff. They wanted to have sexual relations with those angels that were in Lot's house. Lot, knowing that about his city, said, man, you got to stay at my house. But tomorrow morning, you got to get out of Dodge. You got to leave. So the angels come and stay, and what happens? Well, let's just read, because it is pretty important. It says, and the men of the city, verse 12, said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides, if you're not going to let us, you know, sleep with these, let's back up. We need to see the whole thing. Verse 9, they said, stand back. They said it again, this one fellow came to sojourn in, and he needs to be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break down the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house. So the angels actually rescue Lot from outside because they're trying to get in to see these angels have sex with them. So they pull Lot in, into the door. And it says, verse 11, and they smote the men that were outside the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Hey, listen, if you're a gay guy in Sodom and you're beating down the door saying, I want to have sex with those guys in your house, you're saying, but that's pretty bad. But then you're smitten with blindness. Now, what do you do at this point? If you're thinking like I am, you go home. He's like, okay, I'm blind now. I've got a problem. Sex with the angels is kind of on a back seat now because I can't see anything. Do you understand how crazy these men are? The point is, this society had become crazy with sin. Sick and crazy in their sin. This is what the point of the story is. So what happens? Check it out. They're blind now, but they continue to weary themselves. Verse 11, he smote them with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves even to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law, thy sons, thy daughters? Whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. Man, they're saying, Lot, you got to get out of Dodge here. This is bad news. For we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake to his sons-in-laws, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-laws. What? His sons-in-laws were going, no, Dad's being a crack-up. Did you hear what he said? The Lord's going to destroy the city. And they're not taking him seriously. Listen, dads, if you want to be taken seriously by your kids, you need to kind of practice what you preach. Because we're going to see a lot here who doesn't really want to leave. So he says, oh, we got to leave. So guys, you got to leave. And they thought he was joking. I wonder how many of our kids grew up in a house thinking, oh yeah, Dad's telling us not to drink, not to be alcoholic. All the while, the fridge is full of Bud. Boy, if you watch the Super Bowl, you'd think that Bud Light is the only thing people drink. Every other commercial. And in kind of an insane level. It's craziness. So, you know, think about that, fathers. You know, your kids will only go as far as you're willing to go. And Lot wasn't willing to leave. We see that as we continue. Just read it. We're almost done with this section. But verse 15, and when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And verse 16, while he lingered, what is he doing? Lingering. I don't want to leave Sodom. Then the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him outside the city. Question, did Lot ever leave Sodom and Gomorrah? The answer is no. People, you know, you ask that, you can trick people. Did Lot leave? They say, yeah, they left, and Lot's wife became a salt shaker when she turned around and looked at, right? Is that how it went? No, they never left. It was the angels who grabbed them by the hand and drugged them out of the city, seemingly kicking and screaming. And then verse 17, it came to pass when they brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for your life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. Are we sensing just a slight bit of stupidity now in Lot? No, I don't want to do that. And the story goes on, if you read it, where the Lord says, I want you to go up into the mountains. And he says, I don't want to go to the mountains. Can I go to Zoar? It's just a little city. It's not a big city like Sodom. It's just a little city. The Lord says, okay, if you want to go to Zoar, yeah, good luck there. So Lot goes to Zoar, and suddenly it starts raining fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Zoar, it's close enough where Lot can kind of feel the heat. You know what I'm saying? And he finally says, okay, I'm out of Zoar. And pure, he goes up to the mountain. And by the way, how does Lot's story end? The part they don't tell you in Sunday school is Lot goes into a cave with his two daughters. The daughters get their dad drunk. They have sexual relationship with their father and give birth to two sons, which would become the father of the Ammonites and the Moabites, enemies of Israel. Horrible story. Now you say, okay, Brett, this is great. Why are we in the Old Testament? We're supposed to be in the Gospel of John. I'll tell you, there's a huge link here. We're seeing one man who has the Lord at home in his house. Not a perfect man. He's still a sinner. But at the same time, somehow the Lord was invited. He was saying, stay with me. He even begged, please stay in my house. On the other hand, with Lot, you say, please leave tomorrow. As soon as we're just going to keep you in my house only because, well, we kind of have to sort of keep you guys safe. We see the Lord himself present in Abraham's house. We see the Lord absent in Lot's house. God's presence was not there. We see a guy who was playing around with sin and lingering in sin. Whereas Abraham, we see a guy teaching his children the commandments and statutes of the Lord. There's a huge compare and contrast. And the reason I point that out is because I find in those stories of Genesis 18 and 19, the difference between many of the godly homes in this world versus the very godless homes. And sadly, I'm afraid to say that we live in a very similar culture to that of Lot. It really is not that much different. And how much of Sodom has crept into our own house, you know what I mean? And is the Lord as at home as he was in Abraham's house? Or is he as at home not at all? In this story, I see kind of a hint of what Jesus is saying. Let's go back now to this dissertation that Jesus is giving in John 14. Verse 23, if he answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode, to make it home, our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. I think there's a link to being obedient to God and following his word to and a direct correlation to how the Holy Spirit can come and move and fill and comfort your life. I think for this reason, there's many people in our culture who are sad and depressed, wondering where God is, and is God even alive? Does he even care about my life? But meanwhile, we're like Lot sitting in the city thinking everything's hunky-dory, thinking everything's just fine, but no longer are we even convicted by sin. Sadly, because a lot of people don't even look to the Word at all for guidance or direction. We've done that which is right in our own sight, like Lot. Like the people of the book of Judges, that was their biggest downfall. Every time the people said, oh, we're going to do that which is right in our own eyes, that's when they ended up being beat up, wiped out, messed up, and hurting. And the old adage is true. Holiness leads to happiness. And so I challenge us tonight with some kind of difficult things, but how important it is for us to say, man, we need to put the Lord on the forefront and make him at home in our heart. At home in our life. And so Jesus goes on and talks about how that's going to work out practically. It says there in John chapter 14, verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. He's saying, right now I'm with you. And again, he's saying, remember, I'm talking about leaving. But, verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, when will that not happen? Why would the Holy Spirit not do the things that we just read? It's if a man, if a woman doesn't love the Lord and keep his commandments. Now, some of you might be saying, Brett, what commandments are we talking about here? And there's all kinds of debate. People say, are we talking about the Ten Commandments? Or are we talking about the commandments given to Moses, the Mosaic Law? There are some who would say, this means, Jesus saying, you got to keep my commandments. So that means the commandments of the Old Testament. That means you got to keep the feasts and all the festivals. And man, you got to start, you know, celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles and do a Jewish Seder dinner. Man, you got to go for it. Now, let me just say this. Those are great things to study. They're fun to even do. I've been a part of some really neat Jewish Seder dinners that are awesome. All of those things point to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So, man, if you're into that, great. But as soon as you start saying, those are the commandments, so you better keep them, I don't believe that's the context of what Jesus is saying here. What commandments are we talking about? It's surrounding this whole passage. Let's just show you a couple instances. Look back to John chapter 13. We looked at this, three or four Sundays ago. John chapter 13, verse 34. It says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you may also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. What's the new commandment Jesus gives? It's to love. And we know that it's not just to love God, but also to love others. And and Jesus would say all the other law and commandments hang on those commands that Jesus gave to love God and to love others. That's the commandment. Flip over to chapter 15. Verse 12, John 15, 12. I'm just showing you kind of the bookends to this chapter that we're reading. It says there in John 15, 12, it says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." How does Jesus love us? "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for my friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Do you see the theme? It's all throughout this. So don't miss what Jesus is saying when he's talking about keeping my commandments. It's all about love. One old Bible preacher put it this way. How do you keep the commandments of God? And people think, oh, there's so many of them. What does that all mean? How does that work? Jesus simplified it in one word, love. We are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are the commandments that Jesus gave that all the other laws hang on. So like that old preacher said, if all you have to do is love and then do whatever else you want after that. Because it's true. If that's the test, if that's the gauge, man, you're good to go. So that's the context of this. The commandment, I believe, it's all about loving others and loving God. Those are the commandments that Jesus is referring to here. So if you're not keeping those commandments, then you can't count on the Holy Spirit to be what verse 26 told us. And there's really three things. He's the comforter, but the comforter, that's number one, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall, number two, teach you all things. Man, isn't that important, to be taught by the Holy Spirit? That's a huge one, big one. Without that, we'd be in big trouble. The Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, one of the things that's important is we're going to talk about some of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit on Sunday. One of those manifestations is a word of prophecy. Another is a word of knowledge. These are manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you something, that's something that we need to pray for, and I'd appreciate that you would pray for us as a church, for me as a pastor. Because I believe there's a difference between the pastor that just shares his words about the word versus someone who's got a word specifically given by the Holy Spirit for the church. So what does that look like practically? When I study and prepare for a Bible teaching or a time like this, I do my homework. I love to study and get into all the books. I got thousands of books. My office is wall-to-wall books. It's from floor to ceiling. And I love books. And I like to read reference material. I have to confess, I don't read the books they sell at Christian Supply or all the Christian bookstores because I just don't think they're very good. Most of them, 99% of them, I think are really kind of a waste of time. I love the old stuff. Stuff that's been around and kind of tried and true. And I love the stuff that is really about the Bible and focused on the Word of God. Every now and then I'll read a book like, you know, The Shack or The Prayer of Jabez or, you know, whatever the latest hits are, because people ask me, "Brent, what do you think about The Shack?" And I have to kind of know what everybody's talking about. So I reluctantly read those books and don't enjoy it at all. You said that about The Shack. That's a whole other topic. I'm not going to go into that. But I do love reference books. I love studying, man. I love getting into the Greek and the Hebrew. I like hearing what the old school guys say and learn from them. It's great stuff. But if that's all I did and came with my little sermon all ready to go and, you know, down and all my notes prepared and everything, you know what would happen? Is it would be a very cold, sterile, dry, and extremely boring. You're saying, so far, check, check, check. The thing that I'm saying, I guess I'm trying to say, is there would lack something that's more specific for you. And I believe it goes way past anything I've ever studied in my office. It has to do with more the Word of God being given out to a congregation by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is even a word of prophecy. You know, a lot of times some of our Pentecostal brothers do the whole, I'm prophesying. And that, you know, one service my sister was at, they actually prophesied through the trombone player. And apparently he did not play the trombone either. He was like, rrr. What is he doing? He's prophesying through his trombone. That's not what prophecy is. And even for you Bible students, prophecy is confusing because in the Old Testament, when we think of prophecy, it has to do with foretelling the future. But the concept of the Holy Spirit prophecy given to the church is more of a forthtelling, not a foretelling. I'm not going to sit here and, next week there's going to be a snowstorm in Salem. No, remember that? There was a guy who said that, or he said there was going to be a huge earthquake in Salem a couple of years ago and that we're all going to die. That's not real prophecy, obviously. But New Testament prophecy is foretelling. That is speaking a word of exhortation, edification, or comfort. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 goes into perfect detail there. And oftentimes, I'll be just teaching my little notes along, and then the Lord will just put something on my heart to say, you need to leave your notes behind, and you need to share this. And one of the funnest parts about being a Bible teacher is that's the stuff that reaches the heart of people. In fact, this is even more miraculous. I'll be here sharing my thing, and the Lord will show me things while I'm teaching. And if you've gone to several services, go to all three services, you'll find that all three have some differences. And the reason why is because the Spirit just kind of leads me different sometimes. There's been some Sundays where first service had nothing to do with second service. One Sunday a few years ago, I couldn't figure out what to teach. I was in a passage and there were several really cool things and I kind of prepared one. I was like, no, that's not it. So I prepared another. That's not it. And I prepared another. I was like, oh, maybe that's it. But I came to church, driving to church, going, oh man, I don't know what I'm going to teach today. So I sat down and first service, I did sermon number one. And it didn't seem to really, I didn't really want to do that one again. So I came to the second service and I was like, oh boy, which one should I do? Sermon number two. And then third service, and you know what's funny is that Sunday I had people come up after each service. Man, you do not even know what I've been going through. And how did you know? Who told you? Did somebody call you and tell you? My wife called you. Didn't she call you? And like I hear that from time to time. And it's kind of fun because that's when the Holy Spirit is speaking to the body. Now, here's where it even gets more weird. I'll share a sermon and I'll have my things and I'll feel Holy Spirit there and all that. But somebody will come and say, wow. That ministered to me. I just felt like that was right for me. And I'll say, well, what part? And I'll say, the part where you said this and this and this and all this. And I didn't say any of that. I'm like, what are you talking about? Were you at this, sir? You sure you weren't over at Rolling Hills across the street? It's so funny how people hear from the Lord in a way that I have nothing to do with. And I'm really glad about that because that is the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe, speaking in His church. And it doesn't have to do with me or even you. It has to do with what God is doing in our hearts and our lives. And it's so cool. Apart from that, however, that's where the church becomes very dead. If we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, it's going to be dead. And the quickest way to kill that work is to not be obedient to His commandments, statutes, and judgments, to His word, the commandment of love. That's what Jesus is trying to tell us here. I've got great things for you. The Holy Spirit who's going to teach you all things. He's going to comfort you. And then thirdly, oh boy, we're going to move on. At the end of verse 26, and bring, verse 26, last part, bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. Boy, if you ever feel like the word goes right through you like a sieve, don't worry. The Lord will bring back to remembrance some of the things you've heard, some of the things you've learned that you forget. And just in that right timing, according to God's plan, He'll give you the reminder of what that was. It's great stuff. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Well, quickly, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This peace, the peace that the world gives, oftentimes has to do with stuff. Whereas the peace that God has to give has to do with our relationship with Him. And one of the things I want to encourage us in is just to know that if you're feeling frustrated or stressed out or whatever, the Lord wants you to know that one of those things, the fruit of the Spirit, of you being obedient to His Word, He'll give you a peace that passes understanding, as Philippians we're told by Paul. A peace that passes understanding. Not as the world gives. The world gives you peace based on your surroundings or your money or what kind of house you have. And it's a pseudo peace. But it never really brings true peace. But the Lord says, I have a peace that I want to give to you. So, the world's peace is about resources, and the peace of the Lord is more about a relationship. He said in verse 28, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, you might believe. In other words, I'm telling you this stuff before it happens that you might believe. So that when I die and resurrect and all this stuff comes down, the Holy Spirit comes on you guys, then you'll remember and you'll believe because of all this stuff that I told you. And by the way, that's what prophecy in the Bible does. The Old Testament type of prophecy, or even the Book of Revelation type prophecy. What does it do? It shows us that God knows the beginning from the end. Listen as I read from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 8 through 11. It says, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will do all my pleasure. Do you get a sense of grandeur there when you read that? I am the Lord, there is no one else. Better tell the Mormons that. Because they believe in many gods. The Mormons believe that, you know, God is one God. But if you are a good Mormon, you'll reach that celestial level of heaven and become a god. That's why they had to change 1 chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word. Their Bible says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They had to put the A there because there's more than one God in their faith. Here's God saying, I am the Lord, there is no one else. So you get the sense of hugeness, and he says it again, I am God, and there was no one like me. But then he says, declaring the end from the beginning. In other words, I can tell you what's going to happen in the world because I'm God. And I see the whole picture. See, that's what prophecy can do. It can show people that he's God and he knows. It's one of my favorite things about when we get through the Bible is especially those prophecy passages, because so much is unfolding, just like the Bible says it would, just so many hundreds of prophecies that have already been fulfilled. Very key. So that's what Jesus is saying here in John. He's saying, I'm telling you all these things so that you'll know when it comes down, that you'll know that what I've said is true. And you'll believe. Pretty cool. Well, we finish up here. Verse 30. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you. For the prince of this world, who's that? Satan, cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Now we're going to see the prince of this world in chapter 16 again being brought up. So we'll talk about that a little further when we get to chapter 16. But can you imagine the disciples hearing all this stuff? I mean, this would have been a trip for them. Not really understanding the fullest extent what they meant. But if we go away, you know, we can go away with it from this passage. Oh, the Holy Ghost, that's what we want, the Comforter who will teach us in all things, instruct us and remind us of truth. That's what we want. But if you really want that, Jesus definitely embedded in this passage the implication of obedience and love. Loving God and obeying His Word. That's what we're called to do. And in conjunction with that, then you'll see that work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And if you're feeling there's no power and no life in your walk, maybe it is you've allowed sin to just kind of be at home in your life. So when Christ knocks on the door of your house, you open up and there it is. What's in your house that would keep Jesus out? And we got to watch that. Because, man, we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. And Father, we do pray that you'd show us those areas of our lives that perhaps have become seared with that hot iron that Paul told Timothy about. That our conscience that may not convict hearts as it once did. But instead, maybe we've allowed sin just to be in our homes, of our hearts, in our lives. Lord, we know that that's not just bad because you forbade it. We know it's bad because it causes separation from us and you. And it doesn't allow that work of the comforter, the teacher, and the reminder to come into our lives, and how desperately we need that. So, Father, create in us a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within us. Lord, I pray that you'd cleanse all of us from not only our open and blatant sins, but perhaps even those secret sins that nobody else knows. Lord, keep us from playing the game, acting like true Christians oftentimes, but not really living in obedience to your word. Teach us, Lord, what it means to love one another as you have loved us. Show us how we can do better. Convict our hearts, Lord, and I pray that you'd find a church that doesn't just hear another sermon or another Bible study, but as we go from this place, I pray that there'd be a change in our lives, tangible and touchable and truly different. So help us with these things, Lord. Bless this congregation. Lord, I'm so glad that your word does promise that if we study the word and dive in like we've done tonight, that you will plant us like a tree firmly planted by the river. Lord, that's what we want to be. Firm in your root, in your word, rooted deeply, walking wholly for you, giving our lives to you, Lord. That's what our desire is. So bless this congregation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.